Don't they do such an excellent job in leading us in worship every Sunday? Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. What is a disciple? That's what we have been discussing together over the last year that I have been your pastor. The Bible commands us to make disciples. In fact, that's the primary mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you're going to make disciples, you need to know what a disciple is. And so we have been looking at the definition of a disciple that Jesus gives us in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 17. We should know it by heart now. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. That's what Jesus says a disciple is. And up to this point, we've been looking at the first two parts of that definition. Jesus said, follow me. A disciple is someone who makes a decision to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They realize they're a sinner separated from God and that Jesus Christ is the one who came into this world to rescue sinners through His perfect life, His substitutionary death on the cross, and His victorious resurrection. So they submit to follow Him. They turn from their sins. They ask for forgiveness. That's repentance. And then they trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to make them right with God. That's follow me. That's what Jesus said, follow me. A disciple is someone who makes a decision for Jesus, repenting of sin and trusting in Him for salvation. The person who follows Jesus then says, I will make you become. He tells us that once a person trusts in Him for salvation, submits to Him as Lord and Savior, the person who trusts in Him will start becoming like Him. Jesus starts this gradual process in our lives to bring us into conformity to His character and His conduct. This morning in Sunday school, Michelle Martinez put it very well. She says, once you trust in Jesus, God gives you a new nature, and then He begins to change you. And that's what we have been talking about for the last couple of months. We've been talking about this process of change that takes place in the life of someone who trusts in Christ. They begin to grow in Christ. This is technically what the Bible calls sanctification. God is setting us free from the power of sin once we trust in Christ, and He's setting us apart for His purposes. And He begins to grow us. We move from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity to become an adult in the faith. And as we've seen in our study of the definition of a disciple, specifically in sanctification, we understand that it involves divine activity and human activity. In this process of Christian growth, God is working, but also man must also work. God has a role, and man has a role. God does the initiation, but man must follow up with cooperation. God gives us the Holy Spirit to live within us, to produce change. He gives us the resources of prayer and His Word and spiritual leaders and the church and ministry and trials and life. And all of these things are designed to grow us individually and corporately as a body. But God gives us these resources. There's a responsibility that we have as believers. We must obey. We must submit to what God wants to do in our lives. He gives us the Holy Spirit, so we must submit to the Holy Spirit's leading. He gives us prayer, but we must be people who make time to pray to God. He gives us the Word, but we must take the Word, read it, believe it, and apply it. He gives us spiritual leaders. We must come under their authority. He gives us ministry in the church, but we must be willing to be engaged in that ministry so that we can grow. He gives us trials in life, as we studied a couple of weeks ago. And we have to be a people who are willing to receive what God wants to do in our lives through those trials to grow us. That's what we've been studying. We've been studying the doctrine of sanctification. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage that brings this part of the definition of a disciple to a close for us this morning, the sanctification aspect. And it's a passage which is found in Philippians chapter 2, but at the same time, not only is it going to wrap up the study of sanctification, it's also going to be a fitting passage that we can reflect upon as we think about the death of Christ on our behalf this morning, and as we as a church observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul gives this exhortation to these believers in the city of Philippi to help them in their progress in the faith. Paul was concerned about them progressing and developing as they should as believers. And in this text, Paul gives the main thought of what he wants to communicate at the end of verse 12. And Paul words it this way in verse 12. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." If we're going to understand what Paul is talking about in this text, we have to understand the context of salvation from Paul's point of view. Some people will see this text and they'll say, "Work out your salvation." That tells us right there that we have to earn God's love and God's forgiveness in a relationship with God. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. In Paul's thinking, salvation is an umbrella. And there are different aspects of salvation that fall under this umbrella. There's initial salvation. This is where a person understands they're a sinner separated from God and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins and he's been raised and he alone offers forgiveness to make one right with God, to forgive their sin and give them a right relationship with God. This is initial salvation. This is a gift. It cannot be earned. It is freely given to all who will repent and place their faith in Christ. This is what we would call justification. God pardons us from the penalty of sin. Jesus paid the penalty for all of our wrongdoings in his death, and we will not have to suffer for those wrongdoings at the end when we stand before God. Then there's the second aspect of salvation. This is the middle part. This is what we would call sanctification. This is what we've been studying. This is where God is setting us free from sin, setting us apart to himself to grow us. This is what we would think of as initial salvation is freedom from the penalty of sin. The middle salvation, sanctification, that is freedom from the power of sin. God is setting us apart, making us stronger in Christ to become more like him. And then the last part of salvation is what we would call glorification. This is when God makes all things new and our faith becomes sight and we stand before him one day and we have a new glorified body. And whereas God has freed us from the penalty of sin at justification, freeing us from the power of sin and sanctification, one day, praise God, he'll deliver us from the presence of sin altogether. That's Paul's thinking in salvation. And so when Paul tells the Philippians, "Work out your salvation," Paul's thinking of that second part. He's thinking of that middle part of salvation, the sanctification aspect. When Paul says, "Work out your salvation," this is basically what he is telling us. The imperative here, "work out," it doesn't mean work for in the sense of earning, but it means to work out salvation in the sense of living it out. As believers who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there is this responsibility for us to demonstrate in practice the outworkings of the salvation that God has given us inwardly. So Paul is basically saying this. He is saying that Christians need to take effort to emphasize what God has done inwardly, outwardly in their lives. We need to be a people who act like Christians. And notice what Paul says in this text. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." This fear and trembling speaks of awe. It speaks of reverence. It speaks of someone who's sober-minded and they're careful in their approach to life. It speaks of having a serious attitude and taking our walk and our obedience before the Lord with all seriousness. So what Paul is telling us in this text basically is that we must seriously pursue spiritual progress in the faith. When Paul says, "Work out your salvation," he is saying, seriously pursue progress in the faith, developing, becoming all that Christ wants you to be. And in this text, Paul gives us two answers to two important questions as we wrap up the doctrine of sanctification and as we think about the Lord and going to worship him in the Lord's Supper. First of all, Paul answers the question, how can we seriously pursue spiritual progress? And then number two, Paul answers, why should we seriously pursue spiritual progress? Let's look together in the text to see what Paul says in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Most gracious Father, will you take this word this morning? Will you use it to speak to the hearts of your people? In Jesus' matchless name I ask it. Amen. In this text, Paul reminds us in verse 13 how we as believers can seriously pursue a life of spiritual progress. He wants them to understand how we can move from the theoretical to the actual in life. Notice that verse 13 begins with the conjunction for. This is a conjunction where Paul is telling us that verse 13 explains something about this command he's given us to live out, to demonstrate the Christian life. Paul tells them, put simply, that we can carry out, we can work out our salvation because of what God is doing Himself. The human work is possible because of the divine work. The role that we have to play is possible because of the divine role that God is playing. Notice what Paul says in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. Paul tells us in this text that as believers, God is in the life of the Christian working in them. Literally, the text reads, for God is the one who is working in you. The word work here, it emphasizes God being the one who's active. God is the one who's being operative. God is the one who's effective in our lives. The word translated as work is actually the word from which we get our English word energy. And it speaks of God as the one who energizes, God as the one who enables, God as the one who empowers believers to do the will of God in their lives. Do you remember the first message that I preached on sanctification, introducing this topic, this part of a disciple? It was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Do you remember what Paul said there? This is what Paul said. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, your soul, and your body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and also He will bring it to pass. In that text, Paul explained that sanctification, our becoming more like Christ and growing, is only possible because God is the one who was going to actually bring about the sanctification. God was working in the lives of the Thessalonians. That's exactly the same thought that Paul is communicating to the Philippians. The only way that you're going to be able to grow is because of what God is doing in your life to bring about that growth. You see, God has saved us in Christ. God is saving us in Christ. And the God who saved us and is saving us is going to provide us with the enablement to become all that He commands us to be in His Word. You see, the way we can obey and grow Christ is because the all-powerful God, think about this, the all-powerful God lives inside of us, those of us who have trusted Christ. You could just see Paul as he's writing this text to the Philippians. I want you to give attention to your spiritual progress. And then Paul, I could see him, he's writing the text and he's like, for God's in you. God is in you working. And he's giving them an encouragement as to how they can actually grow and to become what they should be. The all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipotent God through the Holy Spirit who lives within us is working in our lives. And you say, well, how is God working, Pastor? Paul gives us two ways that God's working in our lives. Notice what he says. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. First of all, God's working in us to empower our willing. This word that's translated as will, it refers to a purpose in one's heart. It refers to an internal resolve. It refers to a wish, to a want. Basically, what Paul's telling us here is that God is working in the hearts of his people to give them the desires that they need to have for spiritual growth. This is in perfect keeping with what John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Listen to this. John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." John said that the commandments of God are not burdensome to the Christian. What he's telling us there is that when a Christian sees the commandments of God, they're not, "Oh me," but they're, "Amen." It's because God has been working in their heart to will. I remember growing up at Providence Baptist Church. This was a common illustration that many of the pastors used who would come through, or the pastors I sat under. They used to tell the story of an old preacher standing before his congregation, and he was trying to describe what God had done in his life. And the way he described it, he said when he was saved, when he realized he was a sinner, and he repented of his sins, and he placed his trust in Christ for salvation, for forgiveness, and a right relationship with God. This is what the old preacher would say: "When God saved me, my want to got fixed." Do you understand what he's saying? When God saved me, my want to got fixed. Before he knew Christ, he had certain desires. But after he came to know Christ and he had a new nature, there were now new desires in his heart. And so what Paul's telling us here is that one of the ways in which we can make spiritual progress and live out the Christian life is Paul wants us to know God's working in our hearts to give us the desires that we need for godliness and righteousness. Brothers and sisters, when your lost friends and your lost family members tell you they do not understand your desire to want to get up early and start your day off in prayer, when they tell you they don't understand why you would open up a book like this and you would read it and you would obey it, when they tell you they don't understand why you want to give your mornings on Sunday to come with another group of hypocrites and sit in the same room to them and listen to a preacher get red-faced and proclaim something from this book, when they tell you they don't understand why you would want to be actively submitting in the midst of trials and asking God to do something in your life and to grow you, they are not lying. You know why? Because they don't have the same desires that you have. They don't have the same desires that I have, because God is working in our hearts to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, some people think the most miserable person on the face of this earth is a lost person. A lost person's not the most miserable person on the face of this earth. They're actually living life in concert with the desires that they have. The most miserable person on the face of this earth is a Christian. One whom God has changed his or her heart, and they're not living life in accord with the desires that God has planted in that new nature. That's the most miserable person. You see, it ought to comfort us this morning to know that for our spiritual progress, to actually do the things that God commands of us in obedience, God is working in our hearts to empower the desires, to give us the life, the desires that lead to greater and greater change. But that's not all that God does. Not only does Paul tell us that God works in our hearts to empower our willing, notice what else he says. "For it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is working in us to empower our willing and also to empower our doing. This word work, it speaks of a capability to carry out a certain operation. What Paul's saying is not only does God give us the desire and the want to and the purpose in our heart, but God also gives us the power. God also gives us the enablement. God also gives us the energy to carry out those desires that he's planted in the hearts of his children. I remember growing up, for my birthday or for Christmas, my mom was notorious for doing this. She would buy us toys, and we would be so excited to rip open the gift, but there would be this little statement that would say, "Batteries not included." And here I am as a little kid. I'm so excited to have this new toy. And I open it up. I'm like, Mom, where are the batteries? She's like, it requires batteries? I was like, we don't have any batteries? So it just ruined the gift every time. My mom never looked at those labels. You know, it's great to have a toy, but if you have a toy that says batteries required and they're not included, you really can't do anything with that toy sometimes. I want you to be encouraged this morning. God has given us a salvation with batteries. He's given us a salvation where He not only works in our heart, putting a purpose there, but He says, I'm going to give them the energy. I'm going to give them the power. I'm going to give them all that they need to be enabled to carry out the will that I command of them. You see, God works in us so that we will desire and that we will do all of that which He has called us to do. But what we have to pay attention to in this text is that Paul is telling us this is how we can do it. God is always going to be the initiator. God's always going to be leading before us. He's working in our hearts. But there is also this aspect of human responsibility. God does His part, but you and I must do our part. You see, God's faithful to work in our hearts to help us to grow and to give us the strength we need to do what He commands. But there comes a point where you and I, as I always heard growing up, we have to pull up our big boy and big girl pants, and we have to do our part. I love a quote by one commentator. He says, divine initiative calls for human response. While Paul believed that ultimately all salvation, considered in its broadest scope, depended upon God's initiative and power, listen to this, Paul never tolerated passive Christianity. It's both comforting and sobering to realize that God initiated the relationship. It's equally sobering to realize that nothing short of full cooperation with God's working confirms salvation. There is no excuse that any of us have as believers as to why we are not progressing to become spiritually mature men and spiritually mature women in the faith. How can we seriously pursue spiritual progress? How can we seriously pursue a life of developing in Christ? Praise God, it's through the omnipotent God who's working in our hearts both to do and to will according to His good pleasure. So Paul answers the first question for us. How can we seriously pursue this life? It's through God who's working in our lives. But then as we turn our attention, and we're going to be moving towards the Lord's Supper this morning, Paul answers another important question. He answers, why should we seriously pursue spiritual progress? Why should we give so much attention to growing up? After all, some people would say, you're saved, you've been justified, God's not going to judge you for the penalty of your sins. Your sins are forgiven, you've got a relationship with God, you Baptists believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, so you're safe with God, Jesus has got you in His hand, God's got His hand over Jesus' hand, you're not getting out of the Father and the Son's hand, so you're safe. So why pursue, seriously, why give it all you've got to grow up in Christ? Why do you want to develop and grow in your character and your conduct to become more like Jesus? Paul answers that question in verse 12. Notice how that verse begins. It begins with the words, so then. This is a phrase which actually can be translated as consequently, for this reason, therefore. It tells us that what Paul says in verses 12 and 13 actually are a conclusion from what he said in the previous verses, in verses 5 through 11. You see, in those verses, Paul provides us with one of the greatest statements about Jesus in all of the Bible. It's one of the primary Christological passages in verses 5 through 11 in Philippians 2. In this passage, Paul turns attention to Jesus. And he tells us why we are obligated as sons and daughters to pursue seriously our growth in Christ. I don't have time to dissect these verses. We could preach for several weeks over just what Paul says in this passage. So I'm going to briefly just survey the main points that Paul gives us in this text. I want you to note, first of all, in verses 5 through 8, that Paul draws attention to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 5. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul takes the Philippians back to the pre-existence of Christ. He takes us back to the time before the Son of God left heaven to become Jesus the man. And notice what Paul says about Jesus in verse 5. He says, have this attitude in you which was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. In this text, Paul tells us that Christ always pre-existed with the Father in heaven. He existed in the form of God. In every way that God the Father is God, Jesus Christ, through all of eternity, was always the same as the Father in that way. He was equal, as the text says here, with God the Father. Same in essence, same as in being, same in character, same in power. All of the essential attributes that make God God, Jesus possessed them. Jesus was not like God, somewhat God. He wasn't part God. Jesus was fully divine, full deity as God the Father, is what Paul tells us in this text. But I want you to notice what Paul says Jesus did. Look at what he did. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ, Paul says, he didn't consider his equality with God as something that he needed to grasp at, something that, which means to hold on to, something that he needed to assert for himself. And so what did Jesus do? It says Jesus emptied himself. Now this word empty has created a lot of discussion among people who don't understand the biblical text to say, well, this shows that Jesus wasn't fully God when he came to earth. That's not what the word means. The word emptied here, it speaks of laying aside privileges. And this is the picture we have. 2,000 years ago, God the Father authored salvation. And God the Son said, I'll be the one who accomplishes it. He lay aside his positional equality with the Father. All of his glory, all of his recognition, all of his honor. And he humbled himself. And it says, he came into this world as a man. He came in the form of a servant. In no way did he give up his personal equality with God. Jesus' deity was not subtracted to in the least bit. His deity, we had humanity added to his deity. There was no subtraction from his deity. He was fully God and fully man. Jesus Christ laid aside all of his glory and his honor and his recognition, and he came into this world to become a man. There's a show on TV, it's called Undercover Boss. I've watched it a few times, and I've always found it very striking that in this show you'll have senior executives of companies. And what they do is they leave their office positions, they leave their high status that they have where people know who they are, and they come into their business to work in a way where they're undercover. No one knows who they are. And I've thought about that show before, and if you think about it, the CEO or the owner of a company coming down on the low level to work and not be known for who he is, that requires a lot of humility. I want you to think about Jesus Christ. He was God, creator, the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-sustaining God of this universe. And he's the God who came down to earth undercover. Jesus Christ was God incognito. He is the king who became a servant. He's the creator who came to be like his creation. He's the exalted one who became the humble one. Listen, there is no one who has ever humbled themselves in the way that Jesus Christ did. And why did he do that? He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for the world. He did it so we could have this salvation that we're celebrating this morning, and we could have the changed lives that we've been talking about over the past several months. He took on flesh to become like us, to live the life that a human being should have lived from the beginning, but which Adam and Eve failed to do, to live that perfect life. And he took that fleshly body on so that it could ultimately be pierced for you and me, to be broken and to be bruised and to be put to death. So this morning, as we come together as a church and we think about the Lord's Supper, it's a symbolic ordinance that the Lord has given to us. It doesn't save us. It doesn't infuse us with grace. But it's a meal that Jesus observed with his disciples before he was crucified. And he told them to do this in remembrance of him. It's symbolic. It's a way in which we think back to what Jesus did for us. As we take the bread this morning, which Jesus says symbolizes his body, we're going to think back to what he went through in humbling himself to make possible the forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with God and the gift of eternal life. We're going to think about his body, which was beaten, which was bruised, all of the suffering that he went through for you and for me. Paul draws attention to the incarnation of Jesus, but then he goes on. He draws attention also to the submission of Jesus. In verse 8, notice what Paul says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What were the depths of Jesus' humility? Paul tells us the depths of that humility led him to such obedience in the eyes of God the Father to carry out the will of God that he submitted himself to death. And notice how Paul phrases it, even death on a cross. You see, to accomplish the plan of the Father, someone had to die. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. You see, all men have sinned. We've inherited a corrupt nature from Adam. It's been passed down to us all, and we all fall short of the glory of God in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. We are a corrupt people who have committed wrongdoings before a holy God. And the Bible tells us the wages of that sin is death. There's the death penalty. That death penalty for you and I would mean eternal punishment forever and ever and ever. But God loved us so much that that's not what he wanted to be. He authored the plan of salvation, but it required someone who would substitute for humanity. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into this world fully God, fully man. He lived perfectly. And when they put him to death 2,000 years ago, he did not die for any wrongs of his own. He was the one who knew no sin, who died for the sins of the world. Paul says that Jesus died even the death of the cross. You realize that Roman crucifixion was the most humiliating. It was the most abominable. It was the most painful way to put someone to death. Even our word excruciating, it means out of the cross when we think of something that hurts so badly. And Jesus Christ, he endured all of that physically on the cross as they had already beaten him and whipped him. His body's in hypovolemic shock, and after they nailed his hands and his feet to that cross, and as the pain physically is going through his body as he's dying, he's also experiencing what you and I should have experienced for all of eternity. God the Father's unleashing his wrath and his anger against sinful humanity. And because he's God and he's man, he's able to endure it hour after hour after hour. And all of our sins have been placed upon him. But he's God, God's holy Son, and he's able to bear them for us. Every sin that's ever been committed, past, present, and future. When we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, the bread represents his body. The juice we'll be drinking, as Jesus said, it represents my blood that's shed to establish a new relationship with God. We're going to think about, before we drink it, that Jesus Christ was an innocent sacrifice. He substituted in our place and he shed his blood to pay the death penalty for us. Paul draws attention to the incarnation of Jesus, to the submission of Jesus, and then he wraps it up, drawing attention to the exaltation of Jesus. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. For this reason, because of what Jesus did in humbling himself and going to the cross, God has highly exalted him. He's bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul tells us Jesus submitted even to death on a cross. But the death on the cross was not the end of Jesus. Paul says that God has highly exalted him. This word exalted, it speaks of Jesus as we see in the Gospels and as Jesus predicted himself. On the third day after his crucifixion, having been put into a cold tomb, the Bible says that God the Father raised his Son from the dead. Jesus is the one who's been exalted by being raised from the dead. He's not only been raised from the dead, but he's been lifted up to heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And this one who's been raised, this one who's been lifted up to heaven, the Bible says is the same one who is one day returning for his church, for the people of God. You see, Jesus, who came down and he was not known by his people, he was God incognito, the one who died for us on the cross. He is the one through his death and resurrection who's conquered sin. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered the grave. This verse declares with power that Jesus Christ is not just any mere man. He is God's Holy Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, the promised Messiah that God said would one day come. He is the true King who is reigning in heaven, and one day the whole world is going to bow in submission to this King. He is the one who's been exalted, Paul tells us. Why should we take seriously our spiritual growth in the Lord and our spiritual development? Paul tells us because of Jesus' incarnation, he humiliated himself for us. He was God willing to become like you and me, to not be known for who he was. He's God who lived in submission to the point that he was willing to die. The most extreme deaths what person could have died. And he's the one who's been exalted. And this text tells us that there's coming a day when every knee is going to bow to him. I love what F.F. Bruce tells us here when he examines verse 12 and Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to what F.F. Bruce says. This phrase, fear and trembling, it first of all reminds the Philippians of the grandeur of the final words of verses 9 and 11. He's saying you better keep in mind what Paul says in verses 9 through 11 as a Christian. If the whole universe of created beings is someday going to pay homage to their Lord, then they themselves need to be getting on with obedience as those who know proper awe in the presence of God. Now listen to how he closes. One does not live out the gospel casually or lightly, but as one who knows what it means to stand in awe of the living God. Because we're going to answer to him one day. Because we're going to stand before him and we're going to see the nail-scarred hands. Because our faith is going to be sight and we're going to see this one who loved us before we even knew him. Paul says, this is why you need to live life and get on with obedience and give it everything you've got to be the best Christian that you can be. As God works in you, you submit to what God has told you to do in obedience, because one day we're going to see him. And when I see him, I want to be pleasing to him. I want to know that I gave Jesus my best because he was willing to humble himself, to submit himself to death. And he's been raised, proving who he is. Brothers and sisters, why do we passionately and faithfully and seriously pursue living out the Christian life, growing in our faith? It's because Jesus has modeled for us what it looks like to obey. He's modeled for us what it looks like to live a life pleasing to God. It's because of what Jesus has done for us. We do it. We seriously pursue a life of growing in the faith because we love Him. We realize He humbled Himself and became a man. And He went to the cross and died for our sins. And He's been raised, and He's coming back to claim us one day as His own. So as we have this time together as a church to remember our Lord's death on our behalf, what the Bible tells us to do as a church in observing the Lord's Supper is to be a people who have self-reflected. We've examined our hearts. And we're coming together as a church, as a people who have allowed God to search our hearts, and God's pointed out sins in our lives, and we're willing to say, God, I need cleansing there. I need forgiveness there. This is an area where I have not been walking faithfully with You, and I need You to forgive me and to cleanse my heart. And the Bible says if we don't examine ourselves, God will examine us. So we need to, as we seriously pursue our growth in Christ, we need to take this meal very seriously. So what we're going to do going into the invitation, we're going to give you an opportunity just to have God search your heart this morning. As you think about the bread being His body and what He went through, as you think about the cup being His blood that was shed to give us a right relationship with God, ask God to search your heart. And if there's any sin in your life, you want to say, God, forgive me and make me right so that before I partake of this meal, which is holy, I do it with a conscience that is clear before You. And maybe you're with us this morning. You would say, I'm an unbeliever. I've never given my life to God. I don't know Jesus. I don't really understand everything You said this morning. Here's the simple message. The Bible says one day all of us are going to stand before Jesus. And we're all going to submit. We'll submit now and confess Him as Lord and Savior, or we'll submit then and we'll be cast away from His presence forever. We're going to give you an opportunity this morning. We're going to have counselors available. If you have never given your life to Christ, we're going to ask you, just in boldness, to surrender to what God's doing in your heart. Realize that you're a sinner who's done wrong, that Jesus is the righteousness you need because He lived a right life. He lived a perfect life. He died in your place, and He's been raised. And He's asking you to place your trust in Him and to turn from sin, and He will change your life. So I want to ask you to stand. We're going to go into a moment of self-reflection as our worship team leads us in a time of song. What do you need to do this morning as God is working in your heart? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this passage that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. God, we are to live out what You've done in our hearts. And so, God, we ask You this morning, help us to take seriously growing up in Christ. God, we can be everything You've called us to be because You're working in us. And God, we should strive to become all that You command because we love Jesus so much and we consider what He did for us. Work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.